great deal about the kind of endeavor in which we're all engaged, that we are gathered here this afternoon to hear a political scientist and an English professor talk about the atonement. But if we were to choose two people to discuss this topic, I don't believe we could choose two better people to do it. I know them both and have great respect not only for their intellectual abilities, but also for their spiritual insight. The first speaker, as we all know, is Eugene Shoemaker. Dr. Shoemaker was born in Pennsylvania, and this is a direct quote, "to parents whose ancestors were devout practitioners of a minor religion broken off from the Mennonites." For those of you who've been in Pennsylvania, they're known as the Dunkers. Dr. Shoemaker became a convert to the LDS Church at the age of 15, and then went on to BYU and graduated in political science from BYU and received his master's degree and his PhD from USC. He is presently professor of government at Cal State in Sacramento, and as some of you know, has served as a bishop in the Mormon Church for two different occasions. Dr. Shoemaker's remarks will be responded to by Eugene England, whom many of you know as associate professor of English at BYU. Gene received his PhD from Stanford and is also well known as one of the founders of Dialogue. We'll turn the rest of the time over to Mr. Shoemaker.
I don't think this works, so I'm going to put it aside. I will try to project so as to make my remarks heard back there in the cheap seats. I recognize that some of you may want to rush out when you hear something as heretical as I'm going to present to you. I appreciated that fine introduction by Bellamy Brown. I only wish my mother were here, particularly since I was the kind of boy one time that she didn't want me to run around with. It is with more than a little audacity that I venture to address the subject of problems in doctrine of the atonement from a Mormon perspective. You may well believe, as many do, that such doctrinal problems be left to the experts, the church theologians. And maybe before Gene England gets through with me, I may have wished that I had taken that advice. It is a position, of course, which I respect, but totally reject. I confess that the only answer I have that is that doctrinal insights are not the exclusive property of ecclesiastical elites, and I am free to pursue knowledge independently. True, much has been given us, but much remains to be given. No knowledge, no truth is too profound to be assimilated if we but possess the courage to acknowledge our weaknesses and mistaken beliefs, and personally confess that we have sufficient faith and spiritual fortitude to receive and live by that which is revealed. We have been promised that those who seek shall find, and those who live by that which they receive shall receive more. It is for the more I thirst and search. My aim is a speculative one, but rounded interpretation of the Mormon doctrine of the atonement. Those who are looking for six easy steps to salvation, or the catechism leading to heaven, or the current religious fad, a mindless Jesus-wild transcendency, will find little value in this presentation. I have deliberately chosen not to speak to such because they are unwilling to seek the truth for themselves, and they reveal a phobic incapacity to face reality. Their desire is to escape this world and avoid the painful and to them unnecessary processes of mortality. Thus they conjure up or adopt from apostate Christianity, a simple-minded faith that forces belief in a counterfeit Savior and a caricatured Christ, making salvation a mystery, redemption superstition, and ignorance a virtue. One of the curiosities of Mormonism is that despite the persistent invocation our Jesus Christ-centered liturgy and ordinance, it is without a rigorous theological conception of the atonement. But more curious still, is that most of the faithful seem to be unconcerned, even oblivious, to the disparate, misleading, and at times contradictory teachings surrounding this principle, whose centrality and importance to Mormonism truly are unquestioned. Because it increases confusion, fuels unnecessarily the fires of unsympathetic critics, and perpetuates ad nauseum the charge Mormons are non-Christian, doctrinal uncertainty can only hinder the Church's laudable objectives of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to all mankind, and thereby bring salvation and exaltation to the world. This problem cannot be hidden totally by an evangelical soteriology, no matter how right its cause, nor how hyper its propagation, nor how feverish its intensity. The problem will remain and must be addressed. Was that message for me? Several reasons for the theological confusion and doctrinal uncertainty readily come to mind. First, I agree with Sterling McMurn. After stating Mormon theological position on the fall and atonement, he continues, and I quote, "The Mormon theologian encounters difficulties inevitably arising from the retention of a fundamental orthodox Christology and soteriological pattern, while abandoning the dogma of original sins in terms of which these were structured. And at times he finds refuge in the reminder that both the fall and the atonement are, in their detail, at least, mysteries that are beyond human comprehension." Tragically, McMurn is all too correct. Much of what Mormons believe about the fall and the atonement has been borrowed from Orthodox Christianity. Some of these doctrines are erroneously taught as original doctrines in Mormonism, revealed by God in these the last days, when in fact they are centuries old and have long existed in Christendom. Or failing this, what some teachers in the Church have to say about these doctrines leave one to conclude that they are indeed mysteries, if not outright mysterious. The consequences are confusion perpetuated and ignorance glorified. How such attitudes are justified in light of Mormonism's alleged commitment to knowledge and truth are beyond me. Second, Mormons fail to recognize that their dedication to and belief in the universal affirmative nature of man, professing free will, is completely inconsistent with the traditional doctrines of the fall and the atonement. Third, Mormon theologians do not agree on the nature and meaning of spiritual death and its relation not only to Adam's transgression, but to all mortals individually and collectively. Again, I quote from McMurn to state the problem. Quote, "Spiritual death has been difficult for the Mormon theologians to define, and they have usually passed over it somewhat casually. Yet it needs their careful attention, for it is just here that a bit of the old orthodox threatens to rear its head." End of quote. From Joseph Smith to the present, the prophets of the Restoration declare that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been reestablished in its fullness among the inhabitants of the earth. A synthetic exposition of a number of the articles of faith, the only extant Mormon creed, provides doctrinal insight. I use the Articles of Faith because of their accorded status as Scripture and for their doctrinal simplicity. Unlike Orthodox Christianity, in which one sees a shadowy form of Christ but hears only the words of Paul, Mormonism teaches this simple doctrine: Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and his birth, incarnation, his mortal life, his temptations and sufferings, his death and resurrection are part of a predetermined plan by which he, Christ, took upon himself our individual transgressions, and that by our personal obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, we will be saved. The most notable feature of this condensed version of the Mormon doctrine of salvation is the failure to mention original sin. Such failure is not an oversight, it is deliberate. Original sin, as understood as the source of man's depravity and propensity to evil, has no place in Mormonism. Thus, Mormonism denies the existence of original sin and departs dramatically from Christian orthodoxy on man's true nature. Mormonism's commitment to the affirmative nature of man is not unusual or unique. It is quite in harmony with the liberalism and non-traditional Christian thought of the late 18th and early 19th centuries. Many, if not most, of the early converts to Mormonism while retaining the imagery and form of Christianity of the medieval age, had already embraced the doctrine of man's natural goodness. It follows then that any discussion of the atonement necessarily begins with the human condition and the nature of man. You will pardon a somewhat lengthy and maybe overstatement on this. From the scriptures, Mormonism's concept of man's nature declares that every member of the human family lived premortally as spirit beings, the literal progeny of God the Father. From the scriptures we learn that God created all things, including men and women, before they were placed physically upon this earth. But the scriptures and the prophets go further. They inform us that there is a primal component to our personalities which is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, uncreated, unique, distinct, and the repository of that essence that makes you you and me me, that makes us identifiable and distinguishable, unlike any of the infinite creations and existences. This essence is known scripturally as intelligence. It is not our purpose here to argue or even discuss the metaphysical and ontological problems raised by this concept. It is taken as a truth because it is both scriptural and prophetic. The significance and uniqueness of this doctrine are discussed at length by Madison and McMurrin. The essential self, the basic component of each personality, is independent, original, and uncreated, living coexistentially in space, co-eternally in time with God and all other beings. In this sense, we have always been and we will always be. All of us, male and female, as intelligences, were organized, i.e. created, spiritually prior to our being born into mortality. God, in organizing or creating us, provided the spiritual bodies in which the intelligence resides. As spirit beings under the direction of God, literally our Father, through spiritual creation, we grew, developed, fulfilled ourselves until the time appointed for our entrance into mortality. Through our physical creation, our bodies became the tabernacles of our spirits, and we entered mortality by the process we call birth. The first thing to be noted is that with the addition of each progressive growth instrumentality, in the first instance spiritual and in the second physical, the personality is affected with a synergistic ontology. By uniting the spiritual entity with the physical tabernacle, the sum effect is to give them properties and capacities that they do not possess singly. For example, the spirit cannot procreate without a mature physical body. Conversely, the physical body is lifeless without a viable spiritual inhabitant. Mormon theology instructs that the spirit person matured sufficiently by premortal life experiences to qualify for continued growth in mortality. Quoting from The Pearl of Great Price, we read, "And they who keep their first estate shall be added upon, and they who keep their second estate shall have glory added upon their heads forever and ever." This we call eternal progression, meaning it is the destiny of all of us to become like God, being like He is, knowing what He knows, capable of doing what He does, in all respects having a personality like His. For Mormons, therefore, there is more than a spark of divinity in man. Man is of the same species, family, if you please, as God, having an eternal nature, an assured independent existence just like God has. God and man alike have no beginning and no end, but are from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity. While this might appear blasphemous to some, it ought not, because it is not God's eternal nature and His everlasting existence that make Him God. It is the quality of His personality, the character and intelligence of His mind, His perfect and glorious body, the infinite power and knowledge He possesses, coupled with the perfection with which these attributes form the very essence of His being. It is these that make God God for Mormons. Thus, in Mormonism, the distinction between God and man is not supernatural versus natural. There is only one nature for both. And the dramatic difference and glorious distinction are not of kind, but of degree. God's nature, individuality, personality, and being, is perfect and mature. Man is imperfect and, by comparison, embryonic. Mormon doctrine not only rejects rejects God's total otherness, it teaches that it is God's desire and design that his children attain a celestial personality like his own. Frequently cited scriptures on this theme are, "For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Also be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Besides the given and uncreated nature of man, Mormonism instructs that the spirit body in which the intelligence resides was created, literally sired by God. Thus, he is essentially responsible for our spiritual existence and is our Father. Our relationship to God is finally more than incidental. It is in the spiritual sense parental, and in the primordial sense coexistential and co-eternal. It is from this doctrine that Mormonism sets forth the affirmative nature of man and thus breaks demonstrably with Christian orthodoxy. Nevertheless, one cannot conclude from what I've just said that there is no place nor need for redemption and atonement in Mormon doctrine. On the contrary, Mormonism categorically proclaims man's individual need for the atonement and that salvation and exaltation are possible only by the grace of God and through the atonement of Christ. Mormonism attempts a true synthesis of good and evil, declaring that this world, this celestial world, not the Garden of Eden, is what God intended for the earthly residence, as the earthly residence for his spiritual offspring. Thus he foresaw, actually foreordained, Adam's disobedience and the establishment of mortality, which is with its attendant deprivations, physical struggles, and death. Adam, the first person to grace the earth, was created physically by God and placed in a condition best described as terrestrial, a condition of innocence, in which the evils, vicissitudes, struggles, and common demands of mortal survival were non-existent. Modern scripture and teaching make it quite clear that the paradisiacal environment of Eden was necessary but of limited value as far as God's designs for his children were concerned. The garden scenario sets forth prototypically the high premium and absolute necessity of human agency in all of God's dealings with his children. To vouchsafe the agency of Adam and Eve and set an example for all those who were to follow them to the earth, God placed our original parents in the idyllic physical world of Eden, a place of such perfection, beauty, and serenity that it has formed the model of man's aspirational longings throughout history. But it was a physical universe in which everything created, including the man Adam and the woman Eve, could never fulfill the purposes for which they had been given an earthly existence. They were organized in such perfection that they could have remained forever as they were, having no changes. They would have continued as God had made them from eternity to eternity, neither adding thereto nor decreasing therefrom, being totally subjected to the perfect law of creation. Adam and Eve were not so innocent and infantile that they could not understand the ambient nature of their existence in the Garden of Eden. On one hand, as long as they did not partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would remain innocent and childless, having life that was joyless, without struggle, without care and struggle. This they knew and understood. On the other hand, even in the paradisiacal Eden, Adam and Eve were confronted with the demands of the dialectical forces, that is, countervailing laws, that regulated and controlled all therein. It had both its rewards and punishments. There was no death, immortality for all creation, including man. Yet it was no fit place for such noble creatures as man and woman. Although married, the symbiotic joys of coupling were denied them. While having eternal companionship of deity and angelic hosts, they were denied the glories of creation, progeny, and family. Soul-fulfilling love relationships were placed beyond their capacity to comprehend. They were destined forever to be the parasitic wards of a perfect creation, knowing no good because they knew no evil, doing no good because they had no need, being no good because change was impossible. In such an environment, the commandments of God were meaningless, his purposes frustrated, his glory is circumscribed, and his work joyless, even to him. Father presents our parents with a solution in the form of a command that they provide the physical bodies for other of his spirit children desiring to come to earth. They had been commanded and forthrightly instructed, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Inherent in each command is a negative and a positive that affirms the veracity of Nephi's assertion that there is indeed opposition in all things. Thereby we see that agency is preserved, and Adam and Eve now have an option placed before them. However, their situation is now drastically changed, because the option to bear children is in the form of a command and cannot be obeyed without an active disobedience to the previous command, which prohibited the eating of that which was forbidden. God's primary objective appears to be the establishment of agency through the instrumentality of choice. Adam and Eve's choices are: obey Father and live forever in the Garden of Eden, eternally damned and beyond redemption, totally incapable of obeying Father's other command to have children. 2, disobey Father's command and partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and thereby suffer death, both spiritual and physical. However, they would acquire procreative powers by their disobedience, making it possible to comply with Father's command to multiply and replenish the earth. Mormonism, following the lead of Christian orthodoxy, speaks of the overt act of disobedience regarding the eating of the forbidden fruit as the first sin. However, overlooked in the discussions of Adam and Eve's disobedience is that their sojourn in Eden, after the command to be fruitful for whatever time, was one of continuous transgression. From the moment they were commanded to have progeny and refused to so act so as to make that possible, they were by their omission transgressing. What I suggest here, that it would be more correct to speak of this as the original sin, the first sin, the sin of omission, which occurred because of their failure to accede to God's command to have children. This truly was the first act of disobedience. At the time it was given, Adam had the power and the means to comply, but refused to do so. And for Sister Davis, I hope she's here and listening. I think this will have meaning for her in light of what she just presented a few moments ago. At the time it was given, Adam had the power and the means to comply, but refused to do so. While obeying the lesser law and continuing in a state of blissful serenity, Adam and Eve were transgressing the higher law, that is, the law to procreate. To what degree both Adam and Eve understood this, we do not know, but to believe that they were free from transgression until they partook of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a gross error and beyond reason and scripture. Such notions would have us believe that mortality and death were historical accidents. Or more incredulous still is the belief that Satan flattered Eve to the point of non-resistance and she partook of the fruit. As a result, Adam was forced, against his will, to follow her unless he desired to live eternally alone. Such explanations of the fall are pure fabrication, and there's no truth in them. The truth is that both the sins of omission and commission were present in the Garden of Eden and called forth the necessity of a Redeemer and the atonement. The significance and importance of the sin of omission for the inhabitants of Eden are that they could sin eternally and never have any hope of redemption. The plan of salvation and exaltation and the atonement of the Savior were of no effect in this earthly paradise, so teaches the Book of Mormon. The father and mother of all earthly living held the key, not only to their own salvation, but to all of those not yet born. It is reasonable to assume that our first parents were intelligent beings, capable of following instructions and willing and able to make rational choices. It is reasonable to assume further, given the primacy of agency, no compulsion whatsoever attaches to their acts in Eden, neither from God nor from Satan. God's and Satan's roles are participants in the garden drama, are instructive and directive. This one act performance played on Jehovah's stage, under Father's direction, with the villainy provided by Satan, is acted out only one time, and without dress rehearsal. Once the curtain rises, it cannot be stopped. It is brought forth to its comatic, solitary scene, death, villainy, gleefully triumphant. Father and Adam and Eve never appear on that stage again. They will reappear on a new stage, not as beautiful, as new characters, not as amateur, in new roles, not as limited. High drama indeed. from scriptural accounts and from modern revelations, Eve appears first to have recognized the ambience in her earthly paradise, with its power to prevent creative fulfillment. Be that as it may, Eve for a time was reticent and refused to take the necessary step to change her existence, not so much because of blind obedience to Father, but because of the uncertain nature of the meaning of death. What did Father's words mean? Speaking of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he commanded, "Thou shalt not eat of it, nevertheless thou mayest choose for thyself, but I forbid it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We do not know to what degree to which Eve may have been willing to disobey Father in order to fulfill the command to have children. I am inclined strongly to believe that it was quite tempting, given the great powers of her maternal instincts, which were not just physical, but natural inheritances from her premortal nature. Another reason for so believing is the ease with which she believes Satan. How exciting to her the words, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Unfortunately, Christians and most Mormons do not recognize the full significance of this dialogue, but in terms of an intelligent comprehension of the meaning and nature of the fall and atonement, it is of the utmost import. Satan provides the answer that Eve was seeking to the meaning of death. Recognizing that her dilemma could be resolved with just enough truth to make it believable, Satan deliberately misleads Eve. Sensing that she is primarily concerned with physical death and how it would be possible to fulfill the command to have children if the process necessary for so doing killed her or caused her death, Satan responds that partaking of the forbidden substance would not result in death, but the immediate effect would be the acquisition of godlike powers, the most immediate of which would be the ability to know good and evil. However, this knowledge gave the greatest power of all, the power to create. These Eve recognized almost immediately. Were to be unleashed by the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In her anxiety to test the veracity of Satan's enticements and offering, she willingly ate that which was prohibited, and in so doing consummated not only her desires, but God's as well. The only way to ultimately serve Father was to disobey him, to break the lesser law that the higher law might be kept. Belatedly, Eve recognized her tempter, and in so doing confirmed the partial truth he conveyed so alluringly to her. Yet she knew that Satan had deceived her, and as the poisonous elements coursed through her beautiful and perfect body, she need not have guessed about the strange feelings and alien sensations taking place within her depths. She knew that the death that Father promised was already being made evident. Even as she thought about it, the immediate and everlasting effect was a spiritual degeneration, a sinking, awful aching within, a despairing darkness, a loss of glory. Confusingly and simultaneously, these sensations were countered by the bursting forth of a deep and profound sensitizing surges of emotional first fruits. Thus did spiritual death happen to the first mother on day one in mortality. Since then, all time begins with birth. Eve continued to live, though spiritually dead. The broken laws had their predestined effect, causing a complete metamorphosis of spirit and body. She was a different creature, possessing life-generating forces and powers of physical creation, while at the same time she carried the seeds of physical death that would give these as perpetual inheritances to all of her progeny without exception. Eve, having already suffered spiritual death, was no longer a fit inhabitant for terrestrial and celestial environments. She was now totally incapable of obeying and abiding the laws that circumscribed and controlled such existences. Eve was about to be forced from paradise, and she invited Adam to join her. all the while demonstrating that physical death was not immediate, as she was a living testament. Adam acknowledged the correctness of his wife's decision and willingly joined her in the fall. He was convinced of the necessity of disobeying the lesser law, that he and Eve together might exalt themselves through strict obedience to the higher law. Thus, through the broken law, did mortality emerge. Ever since our first parents made this faithful but noble decision, God's plan for the deification of his children through the plan of redemption and the design of the atonement has been proffered to them whenever and wherever they have lived upon this degenerate and fallen orb. The children of Adam, on being born into mortality, experienced spiritual death as did he, not as a natural inheritance from him as his progeny, but rather as a God-ordained categorical imperative that attaches itself to birth. There is no physical birth without spiritual death. This is an irrevocable law of creation. Thus, every infant, on emerging from his mother's womb, has undergoing a spiritual death that he or she might radiate the awe-inspiring miracle of physical birth. A lesser law is broken in the process in order that the higher law might be fulfilled and obeyed. Birth then has caused us all to fall, and like our parents, we have been cast from a more glorious existence. It is this very process that calls into being the need for a Redeemer, a Savior, to rescue us from the awful consequences of transgression, that is, from the unrelenting effects of the broken law. Confusion and ambiguity over the doctrine of the atonement are not Mormonism's alone. As pointed out by McMurrin, there are roughly four major conceptions that can be designated as commonplace in the Christian Church. I quote, "In accordance with the order of their historical appearance, they are substitution, ransom, satisfaction, and moral theories. However, this writer believes that none, either in combination or in part, satisfactorily explain the Mormon doctrine of the atonement. They all fail for varying reasons. It is not my desire to critique these four doctrines in this paper. I need only to say that while some elements of these doctrines of the atonement are to be found in Mormon scripture, they nevertheless are based on erroneous notions of the nature of man and the meaning and purpose of the fall. The theory set forth here in this discussion I prefer to call the vicarious expiation theory. After I had written this paper, I wondered where I had got that notion. I want to credit that to Sterling McMurrin, because he used the same phraseology, although in another context. The reasoning behind this designation is that in Mormonism, despite the existence of sloppily applied analogy, ambiguous metaphor, and unnecessarily borrowed idiom, the atonement means something considerably different than that set forth in the theories of orthodoxy. Besides, it is my belief the Savior did little, if any, of the things suggested by such theories. Christ performed his foreordained earthly commission at the behest of his Father, and for in our behalf. He did not suffer in our stead. He willingly sacrificed himself for us, not because of us. The scriptures, both ancient and modern, teach that the Savior died for Father, that Father's love and mercy from the distant heavens might be made manifest to his mortal offspring. Christ's suffering was absolutely necessary, because man's suffering, even unto death, would have availed the sufferer nothing. Only with and through Christ is there expiation of sin and satisfaction of the demands of justice resulting from the broken law. Only a God could suffer sufficiently to satisfy the requirements necessary to expiate man from his awful state of permanent estrangement and alienation from his Father. Deicide, a vicarious sacrifice, alone destroys the perpetual hells and breaks the chains that would have bound us eternally. It is clear that for Mormonism, the atonement is the very foundation of its doctrine, liturgy, and ordinance. Adam could not of himself atone for his transgressions, neither can we. Nor can man restore that which was destroyed, changed, or modified. Adam could not of himself atone for his transgressions, neither can we. Nor can man restore, that which was destroyed, changed or modified by the fall. Our mortal birth damns us, not because we have some perverse and wicked nature inherited from Adam and Eve, but because we are unable to justify the broken law. The penalties are fixed and beyond us, making us totally incapable of paying the price demanded. It is this perilous and fatal condition from which we are saved by the mercies of a loving God and by Christ's sacrifice. The atonement as effectuated by Christ is twofold in nature and meaning. The first benefit is an unconditional release from the permanent and destructive effects of the fall, that is, spiritual and physical death. They were binding everlastingly upon all those born into mortality. However, beyond this, one sees that so extensive and all-encompassing is the atonement that little children who die, not having attained the age of accountability, are saved and heirs to the celestial kingdom, being redeemed by our suffering Lord. For all such, the damning effects of spiritual and physical death are atoned for by Christ. The law is both justified and satisfied. Its recipients await a glorious resurrection and a fulfilling eternal life. For these, salvation are free gifts from a merciful Father and a loving Redeemer. God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son in the flesh to suffer death on the cross so that the demands of just arising from the broken law might be appeased. Spiritual and physical death, as permanently abiding on Adam and his posterity, are forever destroyed. On this there ought to be no confusion. Note the words of two Book of Mormon prophets, first from Alma. And thus we see that all mankind were fallen. They were in the grasp of justice, yea, the justice of God, which consigned them forever to be cut off from his presence. And now the plan of mercy could not be brought in about except that an atonement be made. Therefore God himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy, to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God, a merciful God also. End of quote. And from the word of Jacob, I quote, "For as death has passed upon all men to fulfill the merciful plan of the Creator, there must needs be a power of resurrection. The resurrection must needs come unto man by reason of the fall, and the fall come by reason of transgression, and because men are fallen, they are cut off from the presence of the Lord. Wherefore it must needs be an infinite atonement. Save it should be an infinite atonement, that this corruption could not put on incorruption. Wherefore the first judgment which came upon man must needs have remained to an endless duration. And if so, this flesh must be laid down to rot and to crumble to its mother earth to rise no more." End of quote. In this first meaning of the atonement, we see a free gift to all born into mortality. It is unconditional. Redemption and universal salvation through the sacrificial act by the cross, upon the cross by the Savior, and through the benevolent grace of God the Father. In this sense, all mankind will be saved by the atonement from temporal death, and the disasters made manifest by a fall awaits them a resurrection of glory awaits each of the earth's inhabitants. Mormon doctrine teaches that there is a second and very significant addition to its doctrine of salvation through the atonement. It is here that one finds much that is controversial as well as confusing. Mormonism's heraldic declarations that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression, and that through the atonement of Christ all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, are treated by Orthodox Christians as outright heresies. Yet it is here that Mormonism's power to move and motivate people is profound. Its adherents are admonished to work out their own salvation by covenant and keeping the commandments. There is no need to rehearse the many and involved doctrines that are taught as commandments, but it suffices to say all are needful and essential to one's salvation and exaltation. Mormonism has one universal goal, and that is the deification of its communicants, the development of mortals so as to make them fit for godhood at some future time. For this, Mormons look not only to the cross, but to Gethsemane. Mormonism's fixation upon the drama in the Garden of Gethsemane is as intense, if not more so, than that which transpired in the Garden of Eden, despite the temple service's great attention to the latter. Nevertheless, for the exaltation of man and woman alike, they are equally important. For Mormons, it is in Gethsemane that our Savior takes upon himself the individual sins and transgressions of each inhabitant of the earth, born and yet to be born. The agony and suffering of Christ in Gethsemane are unimaginable, unknowable, unfathomable to mortals. But for Mormon devout, their importance to each person can never be overstated nor exaggerated. Christ's suffering, the night and the early morning of the day of crucifixion, in terms of endurance and outright agony, far exceeded that which transpired upon the cross. The atonement effectuated in Gethsemane is conditional and extends only to those who covenant by faith, repentance, baptism, and by the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. In actuality, only those who so perform with love can expect forgiveness of their personal sins through the atonement of Christ. In Mormonism, no doctrine is more absolute and even extends to and is required of those who never heard of the gospel and its author, Jesus Christ. Mormonism's commitment to genealogical research and temple building is directly connected to this doctrine. Vicarious ordinance work necessary for the redemption of the dead is as important as the preaching of the gospel to the living. In fact, those who participate in the temple ordinances are emulating, actually and symbolically, the Savior's mission. That is, doing for others that which they cannot do for themselves. Such workers in the kingdom are frequently referred to, and I quote, saviors of men. From my perspective, their unselfish and sacrificial efforts, though quite different in kind, are nevertheless analogous to the atoning sacrifice and redemptive acts performed by Jesus Christ in our behalf. Such efforts are performed at Heavenly Father's request, not because of the sins of the potential benefactor, or even his or her failure for whatever reason to receive the requisite ordinances while living in mortality. Every one of us will be punished for his or her own sins unless he or she repents. The following revelation, according to Joseph Smith, is to the point. Therefore, and I quote, therefore I command you to repent. Repent lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth and by my wrath and by my anger, and your sufferings be sore. How sore you know not, how exquisite you know not, yea, how hard to bear you know not. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. If they would not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble and because of pain, and to bleed from every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. End of quote. Through repentance, man will suffer for his own transgressions. Christ has already atoned for them in the Garden of Gethsemane. The broken laws, that is, our individual sins of omission and commission, are satisfied through the Savior's act of love and mercy. It is this in Mormon doctrine that demands a total commitment to good works. It rises out of our love for the Savior and his vicarious expiation for and in behalf of our personal sins. Failure to repent and to work out one's own salvation causes terrible and needless suffering. First, the Savior's suffering in one's behalf was demanded of him and unavoidable. It was his foreordination, calling and commission to suffer for the sins of others. Failure to repent causes the Savior needless suffering because of a rejection of salvation and atonement. Beyond this, such rejection is the cause of needless suffering on the part of the non-repentant. Thus, two have suffered needlessly. The damning effects of personal sin are pervasive and limit human endeavor and activity. Sin not only leads to the forfeiture of blessings, but to unnecessary suffering as well. The vicarious ordinance work of the saints is even more explanatory as analogy when viewed from the perspective of the supposed recipient. He or she must receive with a loving heart the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because the ordinance work has been completed or will be completed, but because the desire to obey the laws and principles upon which the blessings of salvation and exaltation are predicated. Refusal to accept and comply with the gospel requirements make the vicarious ordinance work useless. Similarly, Christ's suffering in Gethsemane is useless unless those for whom it was intended willingly and lovingly receive it by covenant. In summary, then, Mormonism must reject the orthodox views of the atonement because it, Mormonism, rejects the orthodox views of the nature and condition of mortal men and women. Further, traditional Christian teachings glorify Christ for acts which are outrightly condemned in Mormonism as satanic. Whether such teachings reflect the doctrines of the predestination to salvation of St. Augustine and John Calvin, or the very contemporary Jesus-wild transcendency demonstrated vocally by shouting, "I am saved, I am saved," they all deny an essential role to man himself in the process of salvation. Salvation is an end for these rather than a process or a means. In one way or another, orthodoxy rejects human agency, teaching that the business of salvation and damnation are completely and totally beyond man. Contrarywise, Mormonism teaches that the atonement and its attendant blessings of salvation and eternal life are absolutely the personal responsibility of each of God's children. Each must cease sinning and by sacred covenants obey the commandments that he or she might place the physical in complete subjection to the spiritual. There is no greater truth in Mormonism than that we will be exalted and made perfect by what we do, not for what we do. Deification of the of personality is a process of atonement made possible by the suffering of Christ and by each person's intelligent and faithful application of the eternal laws upon which it is based. If we are exalted and glorified, it will be by our having lived as God would have us live. Not that we would have a reward because we merit it, but rather that we, by obedience to the eternal laws, would have actually become like God, knowing all that he knows, doing all that he does, being all that he is. In Mormonism, this is what I mean, or this is what I believe the atonement means. Thank you.
When I was a missionary for the LDS Church in Hawaii as a young man, I first experienced consciously the power and mystery of Christ's atonement. In a new assignment, I had met a man who had been taught the gospel, the Christian and Mormon doctrines of redemption through Christ and exaltation towards Godhood, the process of growth through grace, works, and ordinances. He believed and wanted with full sincerity to embrace them, to change his sinful and now increasingly painful life, but he could not seem to find the power to do so. My companion and I began to work directly with the help of his family to solve that problem, which I have become convinced is the central problem the atonement poses and answers. How does a person who wants to change their behavior and thinking in comparison with an ideal they accept obtain the power to do so? How do we solve Paul's dilemma? What I would, I do not. What I would not, I do. My friend had been taught the doctrine of the atonement, believed it, but was immobilized, as it soon became apparent, mainly by his now intensified feeling of being a sinner, worthless, undeserving of forgiveness and acceptance. In our desperate casting about for ways to help, we were directed to two main means. We read the passages from the Book of Mormon with him that describe the prophetic teaching of the atonement in America and the people there in their experience with it. And then we and his family energetically and constantly demonstrated our love and acceptance and willingness to sacrifice for him, even while he had not yet repented. Together we came slowly and then quite suddenly to a deep sense of the kind of love that was expressed by Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and were able to feel complete acceptance of this man, even as a sinner, and were able to demonstrate and communicate that love to him. He changed literally overnight to acceptance of his acceptance by Christ and by us, was able to say to himself, "If God can have this kind of love for me, who am I to withhold it from myself?" And from that time he began to find means to repentance, power to make the changes he needed and wanted to, and then did so. He became a different man in habits of action and thought, in appearance, in ability to express love and act with integrity. A miracle. That miracle has stood in my mind and heart ever since, duplicated and verified again and again in experience, including in my own personal struggle with sin and self-rejection, It stands in the scriptures and in the greatest literature, art, and music of the Christian world as the central drama of human and divine experience. Christ is for me the most real thing in the universe. His life and thought, centered in his unconditional love that is demonstrated across the range of history, from the council in heaven to the final judgment, and is focused in the gardens of Eden and Gethsemane, is, I am convinced, the thing we all have most need to experience, and if it will help us to that experience, to understand. We are here today, I trust, to try to better understand the atonement. And I am grateful to Jean Shoemaker for calling our attention to the importance of this subject and to some of the problems of understanding it. My intention here is to highlight the ways he has seemed to me to be most helpful and to suggest some things that remain to be done. He is certainly right that Mormonism is without a rigorous theological conception of the atonement. He calls that a curiosity and seems to object and sets about to correct the deficiency. However, I don't find it curious or objectionable. Mormonism in most areas is without a rigorous theology, and that, I think, is one of its great strengths. And I'm grateful that Gene, in fact, did not correct the deficiency today. The atonement is essentially the largest and richest experience we know about and is not reducible to theology. In fact, people who sincerely believed each of the traditional theologies that have been labeled as apostate, that is, the substitution, the ransom, the satisfaction, the moral influence theories, I say people who believe sincerely in those have come to experience the atonement to have their salvation and exaltation. And certainly some who believe some version of what Gene has called the vicarious expiation have and will come to that salvation. Just as it is true, as Shakespeare's Portia reminds us, that in the course of justice only, none of us would see salvation, so it is true that in the course of theology only, none of us would see salvation. But bad theology can be a hindrance. Bad thinking can cut us off from possibilities of opening up to the experience of atonement. And better theology can help us avoid that. And so can the witness of those who have experienced and thought. Brother Shoemaker has called our attention to some of those resources. Let me add a few. Mormons certainly, and possibly others, would find helpful the writings of men like Brigham Young in his sermons, John Taylor in his book, Mediation and Atonement especially, David O. McKay in a letter to his son who had been asking him about the atonement and how to understand it, Boyd K. Packer in his little book, The Mediator. These are all helpful to us as theologians, but even more so in their calling as apostles, as special witnesses. There is some useful lay or unofficial Mormon theology. Professor Shoemaker did not mention some of these that I might call to your attention, including an article in the third issue of Dialogue, fall of 1966, on the gift of atonement, one by Art Bassett in The Ensign, July 1975, called He Has Been There Before Me. Let me also suggest reading and attending performances of King Lear, probably the greatest work of literature in our language, possibly the greatest work of art in any culture. Its central theme is the atonement. It carries to our minds and our hearts useful theological insights and deep emotional revelation. The same is true of The Winter's Tale, which is less powerful but clearer, I think, on that. And then let me call your attention to particular scriptures in the Book of Mormon, some of which have been mentioned today, which are extremely helpful, as they were to my friend in Hawaii. Especially, I think, helpful today was Professor Shoemaker's review of Mormon ontology, its insights into the nature of the fall, the divine and human role in initiating the process of salvation on earth. I would only criticize him for being perhaps too literal. I think Mormons need to take very seriously the warning they are given to keep in mind that that is figurative, and keep a figurative view that allows them to see the symbolism being enacted, and to keep their eyes on the large issues that are revealed to us in that story. Essentially, the truth that the fall was planned, that it was good, that it required difficult and noble decisions by our first parents acting together, which we can therefore repeat individually and thereby in a process allows us to enter the path of exaltation in this earthly realm where we walk by faith. But after those discussions of the fall and of our eternal nature, it seems to me that Professor Shoemaker finally leaves us with his promise unfulfilled. Perhaps it's my own fault, but I see nothing new or specifically Mormon in his answer to the basic question here. Why, in its effects on personal sin, must the atonement be performed by Christ, and how does it actually work? Why, for instance, given the affirmative view of man that Gene mentioned is Mormon and his, why cannot any person, given the knowledge of the truth from whatever source, Christ or whatever, and loving help from others, merely cease sinning and obey commandments? He tells us that's what's necessary for our exaltation. Why can't we do that? Or to put another way, if a person was able to do that, to cease sinning and obey the commandments of God, why would not God in the universe therefore exalt him as saved and exalted to eternal life without requiring some kind of punishment by someone in the universe? Seems a strange universe if that is the way things are in it. Or if Christ's atonement is necessary to counter death and Adam's decision, which we might see as somehow necessary in terms of eternal justice, what on earth does the Garden of Gethsemane have to do with my personal sins? The traditional answers, the substitution, ransom, satisfaction theories, provide problems for us mainly because of the unacceptable notions about God that they bring with them. That God, for instance, would be engaged in pulling some kind of trick on the devil, as we see it in the ransom theory. Or that he's some kind of medieval judge constrained to be unable to act leniently or to give forgiveness for fear that his those in his dominion will get out of hand. Strange notions of God attach themselves to these traditional theories. The moral influence theory, on the other hand, that Abelard and others developed in direct response to these other problems, remains to posing the question, why is Christ's atonement necessary? If his effect is merely to have some influence on us, a kind that we obviously can have on each other through the example of our lives, why, in fact, is it necessary for all mankind? I think those questions have not yet been answered. If I understand Professor Shoemaker, his vicarious expiation theory is merely a splitting of the problem into traditional Mormon lines, the two halves of salvation and exaltation, and then an application of the traditional satisfaction theory to the first. Christ merely satisfies these mysterious demands of justice so that we can be resurrected and saved from Adam's sin. And then the second applies the moral influence theory. That is, that somehow Christ operates to inspire us to live better as we try to exalt ourselves. And it seems to me the same problems remain just because we've split them apart. The Book of Mormon scriptures, on the other hand, it seems to me, suggest a more helpful, non-traditional view, truly based on unique Mormon ontology and its unique understanding of the fall of Adam. I don't mean to claim that I understand and can express that theory in theological terms, but I want to point to it. I want to point to the Book of Mormon and suggest how it's helpful to us in some unique ways. If it's true that man has existed forever and will, that he has existence within himself, that his existence is not contingent, a unique individual self with the need and ability to choose, which God himself cannot abrogate, and if God's omnipotence is limited by that and by a universe of uncreated elements and natural laws by which they operate, then God is a teacher and a father, an example. And if we try to understand what he's doing here, we have to begin to think, well, if he's going to help us progress, he must do it by the laws of the universe and with respect for man's own nature. And obviously he's trying to do something here that requires us to live by faith in a new environment, a world where we must exercise genuine choice, somehow seem to need to make mistakes and learn from them, but somehow at the same time are damaged by that process in such a way that can only be healed by divine love. Apparently, man cannot go directly from the Garden of Eden to exaltation, but must go through the lone and dreary world, and thus must sin. It seems, or we might ask, what if it were the case that somehow we must first experience meekness and lowliness before we can accept the kind of grace that will save us? What if it were the case that we had to learn justice in order to live in accord with the laws of the universe, but must overcome justice with mercy in order to be redeemed? Why? Because that's the way the human heart works. Not because God made it that way, or because the universe has some mysterious nature to it, but because we are that way in our eternal, unchangeable existence. Let me just now try to make that specific in the Book of Mormon. If we look at Alma 42, that great discussion of justice and the atonement, a father trying to teach his son who had been remiss, a father himself who had sinned and learned about repentance. It seems to me two things stand out in this description. Apparently, Alma is trying to teach his son that if we were to go only by natural law in the universe and only to suffer the consequences that natural law brought upon us, we would not learn that God has to bring about a system where additional consequences follow our breaking natural laws. It seems to me that in Mormon theology, it makes no sense to talk about appeasing natural justice or satisfying the demands of natural justice. Our conception is that natural justice, the laws, cannot be broken, changed, abrogated in any way by God or anyone else. There's no way we can escape the consequences, the natural consequences of sin. But apparently, those consequences in themselves do not contain the power to bring us to progression, to exaltation. Therefore, God must, in this earth, set up a system that is described in this way. There was a punishment affixed and a just law given which brought remorse of conscience unto man. Apparently, God must not only let us learn by experience with natural law, but teach us with legal law and commandments and require those of us and affix punishments as a result, which brings remorse of conscience, so that when we sin, we not only suffer the consequences, suppose they were of drinking alcohol, suppose that were something that you believed were wrong. You suffer the same consequences as a person who does not believe that it's wrong, that is, physical consequences. But a person who has been taught that it's morally wrong suffers additional consequences, remorse of conscience, estrangement from whoever taught him, his God, his church, himself, if he really believes it's wrong. So there's an additional factor. Now that has to be dealt with. It has the power to bring us to sin. But in itself, that remorse of conscience then becomes a barrier. That was the condition of my friend. God had operated powerfully in his life to initiate the process of salvation by bringing him to a consciousness of sin. But at that point, he needed something more. What was it that he needed? We're told up higher in the verse, and it's a very interesting phrase, a plan of mercy which would appease the demands of justice. Now, I can't for a moment believe that the word appease has anything to do with God or the natural universe. God is not a being who can be appeased, or should think of as being appeased. Appeasement means something quite different, the changing of a wrong conception of things. And the natural laws cannot be appeased. What is it, therefore, what demands of justice need to be appeased? I believe the demands we place on ourselves because of remorse of conscience. God sets up a condition where remorse of conscience operates and stands before us as judge engendering that. He, in addition, must bring about something that breaks through those demands, and that is the atonement. And I think it's Christ's life and suffering, as the Book of Mormon suggests, that have that unique power. And it has to be Christ, because he is the one that sets up the barrier in the first place, who gives us remorse of conscience, who stands in our minds as judge and father, and who must now break through and stand before us as Savior. And the Book of Mormon, it seems, from the very beginning makes that clear. Nephi chapter 11, talking about the condescension of God. What a marvelous word, chosen and used in its very literal meaning by Joseph Smith to translate some ancient American term. And what does it mean to descend with? That was what Christ was, the descending of God with man into his condition. That's the crucial thing, that it's God who gives us remorse of conscience, who is our Creator, Father, and Judge, who then comes down on earth. And this is the vision that King Benjamin had in chapter 3 of Messiah. Lo, the time cometh and is not far distant, that with power the Lord Omnipotent, our Judge, who reigneth, who was, and is from all eternity to all eternity, shall come down from heaven among the children of men, shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay, and shall go forth amongst men, and so forth. And that is the crucial thing, is it's the same being who does both, and who then, as he goes on to explain, in the first chronological focusing of where the atonement occurs, in the suffering in the garden, the pain that he suffered there, which caused blood to come from every pore. It's in that suffering, as he identifies with us fully as sinning human beings, and which we must know about to be saved, where I think the atonement occurs. A passage that we still don't understand, but must remain before us as a challenge, is Alma chapter 7 as it relates to this, where we are told that Christ learned how to perform the atonement, learned how to succor us. Clearly, some strange metaphysical thing is not going on. A process of education which he had to go through and which he then transmitted to us in the atonement, in his suffering and living in a loving life, culminating in his sacrificial pain and death in Gethsemane and on the cross. It's a difficult passage, but I think one we must come to terms with, that somehow in taking upon himself our pains and our sicknesses, he learned how to know the process by which we could be succored from our infirmities. And then, finally, and my time's up, I'm sorry, let me call attention to one other passage that brings this together for me, and that is Alma chapter 34, where we're told that as a result of this process, describing the atonement which is still in the future, and here I must interject one other thing, an insight the Book of Mormon gives us, which is not available from any other source, certainly not from the New Testament, and has posed a problem for Christians traditionally, is if the atonement occurs at a special time, moment in time, what is its effect on those before? And if it's seen as somehow time-oriented in that way, as somehow straightening out a warp in the universe or causing something to occur at that point which satisfies the demands of justice from then on, what do you do about the period before? The Book of Mormon, in bearing testimony from its very beginning that people were not only taught about the atonement, but experienced the atonement hundreds of years before Christ, in fact, on the basis of other scripture, back to Adam, it's clear that the atonement comes not because Christ did something, but because we knew he was going to do something, or we know he did it. It's our personal relationship to that experience of Christ, that process in his life, which we come to understand and feel spiritually and emotionally, that brings the atonement. So it is moral influence. But it isn't of the kind Abelard talked about, because given the specific Mormon ontology about our nature, we understand that given that eternal nature, which God himself cannot abrogate, it had to be Christ who set up the demands of justice and now must break through them so that we can pass on into the process of exaltation. Well, I'm sorry I took so long, and you may have some comments in response to each of us. Let me just suggest in closing that we do read Lear, that we see there in that last act, part of Act 4, that what Lear had to finally go through in the presence of a divine redeemer figure was a recognition that this daughter who had initiated the process in him by judging him in the first act in what is seen by many as too harsh, but was perfectly right for her role as a Christ figure. Christ's love, redemptive love, is tough. Must be tough to break through our resistance and form remorse of conscience. That process initiated in Lear, processes that almost destroyed the whole universe as well as the kingdom, and brought him through a kind of madness, finally to realize in her presence again that same person who had initiated that process now knelt with him in entire forgiveness. and his ability finally to accept that forgiveness from her made the difference and changed him. And it seems to me that's what Christ is trying to teach us in the scriptures we have about the atonement.